Let's pray. God, we come to you and we ask you to continue to teach us. This isn't a learning about a different God. This isn't learning about a different character or nature. This is the same God of David, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The fulfillment in Jesus is a big deal. And I thank you that you've given us this word, and I ask you to cause us to make the change. It seems like a little different study and way to study, but you inspired, I'm confident that your Spirit inspired these men to write these things down in a profound, detailed way. And God, I'm confident that you want us to learn who you are through it. So show us what it looks like to walk in a way worthy of being your sons and daughters. Teach us what it means to be Christ-like, so that we can teach our children, so we can be lights in this world, so we can be salt in this world, so that we can honor you, Dad. Thank you, Jesus, for giving us this example and this opportunity to have a relationship with God. Amen. So, James chapter 1, you know, it's a little different. James is a pretty, if you did an outline of James, I think it would be pretty tough. You know, a lot of books, even the Old Testament, Samuel, we just got done with, you can kind of make an outline and, you know, this is an event, and this is what happens in the event, this is an event, this is what happens, and they kind of make an outline. I don't think you could really make an outline of James. You know, it's really just kind of like bullet points. You know, he pretty concise, pretty hard after it. So we'll try to break it down into segments, kind of hopefully, as God willing, as we go. And there's a lot in this little book. So James chapter 1, we'll read the first 8 verses. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith without doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So I'm sure that all of you guys have heard that and heard that understanding or that truth in those verses quoted. Let's see if we can pick them apart a little bit. But before we do that, you know, this is an epistle written by James. And who was James? You know, this really hasn't. You had David, and there was a lot of messianic prophecies about in David's life. You know, David was promised that through his children, the Messiah would come. The king would come, and the kingdom would still be there through his children. And that's a pretty big deal. Here we are. We see the fulfillment of this. We see Jesus coming. And the New Testament's about Jesus coming. And what that looks like and the transformation that made. Same God at work. And always was looking forward to the Messiah. Always was looking forward to the forgiveness that would come by Jesus dying for our sins. There was no other hope. It was never a hope of works. It was never a hope of if I do the right things, that I'll be right with God. Now, tragically, the Jews had moved into a state of religion, just like we all have a propensity to do. I would contend like we have in this country right now, you know, where we're in a state of religion. And they missed the Messiah, and they missed Jesus coming, and they missed what it was supposed to look like. And I really don't want to do that. So let's take a look at what this is, starting with, again, with James. You know, who was James? I mean, there's really three James that were talked about in the New Testament, right? There was James and John, the brothers, the sons of Zebedee, that were disciples, right, of Jesus. There was another James called James the Lesser. I don't know if because he was short or because he was younger or what, but he was one of the disciples, one of the 12. Hi, Jackie. There was this James. There's three James. James, the brother of Jesus. And I've always been a little bit, I've never really understood who, I've never heard anybody really define it, and which James was the one that wrote it. And I've always been kind of, well, it was James and John, because, you know, John, you know, the sons of thunder, these illiterate fishermen guys, you know, supposedly, were, John wrote, obviously, John wrote five books, you know, most probably. He wrote the Gospel of John, he wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and he wrote Revelation on doing it. And, you know, here's his brother James, and James, his brother, the son of Zebedee, was probably not the one who wrote it. He was killed, martyred earlier on. He was one of the first ones to die in martyrdom. So this James is the James who is a brother of Jesus, who looks a little bit different on that. You know, it's interesting because sometimes people on the outside look and say, that's a kind of a, pardon me for the term, you know, it's kind of an inbred church. There's a lot of related people there, man. It's kind of weird, you know, doing it right, you know, saying it. You know, you look in history, and God has worked through tight, not inbred people, but tight families, always. You know, you look at David, and you look at, you know, David, the people that were around him, and they were his nephews, and relatives of his the same way. And that doesn't mean that there was insiders and outsiders. That means that there was a core group of people that bound together, and there was no distinction within that core of blood or non-blood. The same thing in the disciples. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Zebedee's wife, the mother of James and John, was Mary's sister. So James and John were his cousins, were Jesus' cousins doing that. And, you know, and John the Baptist was related to Jesus. And, I mean, there was a fair amount of relations there. You know, there was no, you know, Peter wasn't related, and yet Peter wasn't an outsider, right? I mean, Peter wasn't anything we know that was related, and yet Peter became, you know, one of the, in a sense, kind of one of the three. I mean, there was James and John and Peter that were, you know, they were there at the Transfiguration. They were there raising from the dead people when Jesus raised people from the dead. They were there in a very close circle. It isn't a matter of blood is what's tighter. It's a matter of their relationship to Jesus. But he often worked through families on doing this. This James that wrote this book probably didn't follow Jesus. He didn't follow Jesus during his lifetime. He didn't really understand and believe Jesus was the Messiah and the King to come. When he was, it seems like that the transformation in his life really happened probably about Pentecost, when he was really came to understand what this was about. Jesus had several brothers and sisters, and, you know, families always, it's tough. Your brother's the King. Your brother's the Messiah. You know, these were all good. You know, one of the things that's very often portrayed, I think, wrongly, is that these guys, the disciples, who became the apostles, those sent out from, and this James was called an apostle later on. He was given the title of apostle doing it, but we often have it that they were kind of illiterate fishermen. You know, they were kind of dumb guys. The fact that we get that inference from the Jews themselves, right? They said, how can these illiterate fishermen, speaking of James, speaking of John, how can these illiterate fishermen be speaking like this? One thing that would be very wrong to understand, these guys were devout Jews and devout Jewish. They knew the scripture. They knew the coming of the Messiah. They were extremely focused on the Messiah coming. So these weren't just a bunch of drunken fishermen on the street that became Jesus' disciples and followers. These were men who had spent their life in pursuit of God on some level, and desired to have a relationship with God. That's why I believe they were so quickly, when Jesus called them, going, yeah, okay, let me follow you doing that. There's importance to having that foundation. James had that foundation. He had a very strong Jewish. He became a leader in Jerusalem. When you look at in Acts, when it has the council in Jerusalem that James was the head of, this is that James that was the head of the council. He was certainly a very highly respected in that. And in a position of authority, doing after Jesus had died. I bet, you know, he looked back and said, man, I would have spent more time with my brother while he was here, you know. But here he is, you know, Jesus is dead, and James has become a devout believer. Remember when Paul went back to, in Acts, those of you who have followed the stories, and Paul began to teach the Gentiles about Jesus. That was a big deal, right? Because these were unclean. I mean, for all the Jews, unless you became a proselyte Jew, unless you came into Judaism and took on the rigidness of Judaism, you weren't accepted. You were unclean. You know, Jews weren't supposed to eat with you. They weren't supposed to associate you. They weren't supposed to be around you. You know, you were Gentiles. You were pagans in doing this. And Paul began to teach the Gentiles about Jesus, you know, that you can be saved. And they're freaking out, literally. And they came to Jerusalem, and James was one of the ones they came to and said, hey, James, you know, what's this look like? And he says, well, you know, Jesus died for the sins of all men. And that was just this big change. Well, all of a sudden, Jesus didn't die for the Jewish people. Jesus died for all people. So he was a pretty important figure in there, and that's the brother of Jesus. So he's coming from had he followed Jesus? Yeah, I think he followed Jesus. You know, it says that him, Mary, and his brothers were there. Remember one time when they said, he's lost his mind, man. I mean, the guy isn't eating. He's not sleeping. He's hanging out, you know, teaching all the time, being crowded in. They tried to get in the house and, you know, where they're cutting holes in the roof and lifting people down through. And I mean, it was just a show, man. It was crazy doing it. And they came, and he was probably there with them saying, hey, man, you know, we got to. But he followed Jesus, but he wasn't a devout disciple until after Jesus died, when he began to understand who Jesus really was, when he saw what had happened. So here's that James now, and he's writing. So it says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Who's he writing to? You know, the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad is really a general term for the Israelites and the new Israel and the new covenant that was there. I mean, we are the as Christians now. You know, the covenants that were made with Moses, the covenants that were made, you know, those are promises that are ours. I mean, we are the chosen people now. I don't know how I really feel about the nation Israel and the Jews. Do I think that they're an ally, an important ally? I do. Do I think it's important to stand with him in the world? I do. Probably one of the few most important ones potentially we can stand with. You know, I struggle with the, you know, it talks about Jesus coming back when he's, you know, and setting his rule and reign up, and we think that's in Jerusalem. you know, the New Jerusalem. We think that's where he's going to be. But the Jews as a people and a nation are still a mess as far as I'm concerned. You know, as far as God's chosen people, most Jews have gone to hell and have not believed in Jesus. And you know, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. You know, they're still in the process of wanting to rebuild the temple, which God purposely had destroyed and wiped out. I think because that was the end of that deal. You know, there's no longer the substitutionary sacrifice of sheep and goats and bulls. And, you know, there's no longer that because Jesus paid that price. Jesus fulfilled that. He fulfilled temple law and all that was about. So we're reverting back to temple law and I guess old school Jerusalem prior to Jesus doesn't make any sense to me. You know, because it is, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So exactly what that looks like. We are, I know this for a fact, that born again believers are the chosen people of God at this point. And, you know, we are his people that he is revealing himself to the world through, just like he chose to reveal himself to the world through the Israelites. So when he's talking about it, I believe it was still an early period. This is probably written, it might have been one of the first epistles written, one of the first letters written. It's a little hard to say, you know, speculation is, and there's a lot of, about when the book was written, stuff, but probably about 47 AD or so. And, you know, what did that look like with, you know, Paul and the Gentiles being, you know, most every place that there was Christians and the Christian church established, there was Jewish communities. You know, whether it was Antioch or all around where Paul went, there was synagogues and Jewish communities that had dispersed. You know, it's a pretty amazing process that God chose to do when Jesus, you know, it's the time that he chose in history for Jesus to come into the earth is a pretty amazing thing. You know, Herod had built this new temple. I don't know that the Spirit of God dwelt in Shekinah glory in the Holy of Holies there. I don't know, you know, doing it. Cause there was a lot of really whacked people that built it, you know, between Herod and the religious Jewish people that were a mess. But they were, you know, all of a sudden Judaism was just boom, was huge. They had a temple and a place of worship for the first time, the Jewish people as a culture. And so there was people from literally all over the known world that were at the Passover that time when Jesus died, that were there afterwards at the time of Pentecost even. That's why it was a pretty profound thing when they spoke in tongues. It was, they spoke in other languages that people understood, okay? Because there was people that spoke in all different languages there at the time. And when they left, they went everywhere. I mean, it's a pretty wild thing. It wasn't like it was the isolated period when Israel was pretty confined to Israel right there. I mean, there was Jews that were spread out all over, coming from all over the world. And God purposely did that, to take the gospel and to spread it out in the world like he did. So here's James still remaining in Jerusalem, writing a letter to basically the church. It's not, most of Paul's letters were specifically written to a specific church. Okay. They're written to the church in Corinth or the church in Rome. Or they're written to Timothy specifically. This is more of a generic letter to Christians, doing it is where he writes. And, you know, he's trying to, I think he's trying to correct some false understandings. One of the ones pretty directly that he's trying to correct in here is that faith without works is dead. I don't think there's too many more pertinent messages that could be done today. You know, we tend to have a belief system. We tend to teach a belief system in the church that if I've said the prayer, if I've become a Christian, then I'm saved and I'm good. Now it's just a matter of, okay, do I serve God or not? I don't really feel like it, but I'm saved and I'm fine. I heard I heard a statement from a guy who's an evangelist. Literally, that's what he does. That's where he's about, is out preaching. And he made the statement that he was speaking with a little girl, and he got her to say the salvation prayer without her knowing it. And he was really delighted that she was saved, even though she didn't know what she'd prayed and that she'd done that. And, you know, we shake our heads and say, that's insane, but that's no different than what we really teach. Okay? We really teach that if you say the right words, you know, maybe even back it up with some baptism, maybe even back it up with some communion, maybe even back it up with some, you know, write it in the Bible that you were saved on such and such a day, however it may be, okay, that you're saved. And, you know, it's when we look at that and we look at a little girl saying, oh, you're saved, whether you knew it or not, you were saved, right? It's really not much more different than people who are ignorant of what they're praying or what they're saying, you know, doing it. I mean, you look at a Billy Graham crusade, and I'm sorry, you know, I'm not saying that he wasn't a man who knew God, but it's just really difficult for me, the amount of people in this country that have gone and all they've done is read a tract and they've read a prayer at the end and they've read it with somebody else. And now you're saved and you're guaranteed salvation because you said this. I mean, to me, that's risky ground that I would be afraid to go to, you know, to guarantee somebody's salvation based on some words that came out of their mouth, you know. For the first time when the heart wasn't, you know, did they understand sin? Were they broken over their sin? Did they realize their desperate need for a Savior? Did they realize they had no ability to have a relationship with God outside of Jesus? Did they realize that they were in a desperate strait and going to hell, and the only hope they had of having a right relationship with God was through what the work that Jesus had done? That's a process. Just the recognition of sin in our culture is a process. We don't understand and we don't teach sin. We don't talk about sin. We talk about mistakes and, you know, can't help it. That's just part of it. We talk about all kinds of things. We don't talk about sin separating us from God. We don't understand the process of holiness. We understand God just needs to get over it, right? And come on, God just needs to get over it. Right? I mean, he made me this way. I can't help it. God just needs to get over it. No. That would be a completely blasphemous thing to say about God. You know, God is the perfect judge and the holy judge, and he will judge all sin. All sin will be judged. So we have the choice. Either we appropriate Jesus taking the judgment for us, or we will stand before God and take it on our own. That's only two choices. And the issue become, and we would all agree with that theology, I think, in this room probably. Okay? But, do we agree what it means to appropriate the blood of Jesus on our lives? I think that one of the profound things that is distinctive here, that And it's not just an address that he uses, but he says, James, a bond servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word bond servant means slave. Okay? That's what the word means. The word is doulos. Okay? That's where doula comes from. Doula is the female rendition of, and it means a female servant. Or a female slave. And so, you know, the conjecture has been that you're the servant of somebody, you're serving somebody who is having a baby, and you're in that process, is how it's taken on. But it means slave. That's what it means. And that's what it means in the Bible. And it's used oftentimes. James called himself that. Paul called himself a bondservant. John called himself a bondservant. Throughout the Bible, Jesus called himself a bondservant of God. A slave of God. When he was here on earth as a man. So, and this is a very, very important. Do we identify with that? I mean, a slave, a bondservant, is somebody who does not have rights. Somebody who has given up their rights, who does not have rights. Okay? It's not, this isn't, in this, a bondservant would imply, I don't know quite where they get bondservant, they translate it that way. The word means slave. Okay? They translate a bondservant. A bondservant means that you've subjectively or willingly put yourself into bondage potentially to that. Okay? But you're a slave. And I really, to me, I don't know, there's too many things that we can chew on than, is that really how I identify myself? Or do I identify myself as, you know, maybe I'll honor God or maybe I won't. Maybe I'll be submissive to Him or maybe I won't. Maybe, you know, wait, I'm a Christian, but I can choose to sin or not to sin. That is a complete irreconcilable dichotomy, if that is true. You know? Because the truth is, if you're really born again, the way that you're born again is by being fully immersed in the death of Jesus. It means you're dead. You're a dead man. You've given up your rights. Now, does that mean that there's this pixie dust or magic wand that comes over you and whoop, all of a sudden I'm just this guy that considers everybody more important than myself and I live in a perfect way? Well, I ain't seen any of those yet. Okay? But it means that we're somebody who is willing to remain in that process. It means that we're somebody who is willing to acknowledge our sin. Somebody who is willing to live in sin, willing to live in rebellion, that's not a slave. That's not a bondservant. And your salvation is in jeopardy. Not because of works, but because of the position of your heart. He's going to go on to talk about this. This is all about the state of your heart. Religion makes rightness with God based on outward actions. Okay? That's the difference. And if I can get people to acknowledge my relationship with God, then that validates it. And that's what religion does. Okay? How do we do that? You know, in a staunch religious atmosphere, we do that by sticking severely to the creeds and the dogma and mores of the religion that we're in, right? That we're devout. And then we're acknowledged by those around us as being devout. And that means that we must be devout, right? Because I am disciplined there. And Jesus always talked about, because the Jews were devout. I mean, they were Pharisees of Pharisees. Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisees. I mean, they were very devout. Let me just contend, far more devout than probably any religious people any of us have ever seen or been around, particularly including ourselves. Incredibly devout to sticking to the letter of the law. Okay? And Jesus says, you hypocrites. You hypocrites. You live outwardly this way, but your hearts are still corrupt. You're like whitewashed tombs. Do we live our lives by the validity we get and substantiation we get from the outside? In our culture, it's even dummied down in an incredibly degenerate way. Did you say the prayer? Yes, you said the prayer. Well, then you're in. Not even have anything to do with, but are you a good, devout, religious man? Like most cultures. And most other times, we have dummied it down so there's no requirements. Just say the prayer. You're good. Now you're in. Now try to do your best. Try to be a good person. Try. There is a profound change that comes from, do I identify as a bondservant, as a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because if we don't identify as a slave In other words, someone who has given up their rights. I have no rights. I have identified. I've been fully immersed in the blood of Jesus. As a result, the profoundly wondrous thing is, if I have done that, I can have the miraculous intervention of the power of the resurrection in my life. I mean, it is, that's everything. You know, we say, if you struggle with impotency and sin, you have no power over sin, and sin commands you, your flesh commands you, you have no ability to do the right thing in certain areas. Most of us are pretty good, and most of us tend to rate it on a scale, right? I mean, that's kind of the most common thing. We don't talk about that, but we think, well, God is a pretty good God, and I'm in the upper end of the good people spectrum in the world, so he can't just judge everybody and send them to hell. So there's going to be some people going to heaven, so I must be, come on. I mean, I'm not on this end of the scale here. I'm up here in the scale, so I'm good. I got to be good then, right? And that's how most people baseline evaluate their relationship with God. Where do I stand with God? Well, I'm not a bad person. I'm a good person. In our culture, I mean, it's profound. It is profound. Go to a funeral. Go to a funeral. I guarantee you, has anybody ever been to a funeral where somebody was going to hell? Uh-uh. Not in our culture. Right? Because they were a good person. There was something good about them. They weren't one of the bad people. I mean, that tells you how deep it is ingrained in our culture. Right? That our goodness somehow will make us right with God, and God will be a fair God, and he's not going to curse everybody. How could he do that? So he's not going to judge everybody and condemn everybody to hell. So I'm in the upper end of the spectrum, so I'm good, you know? Best if I stay somewhere in the middle. And if I even get closer to the top, I'm really good. I don't have to worry about it. Our goodness is like filthy rags. It is not about our goodness. It is about the state of our heart. Am I a slave? Have I died to myself? Have I been fully immersed? Have I identified? Have I been baptized is the word that he uses. That means full immersion into the death of Jesus. Do I identify my life as being dead to myself? That's how we... That's not works, man. That's a state of your heart. What will that produce? Fruit. Fruit. You know, that's a profound thing to me about, and it's not the fruit of you tithe this much and you went to church faithfully and you got your Sunday school pin and you didn't say bad words and didn't smoke and it's not that fruit. That's not fruit, okay? So those are just sometimes side effects. Sometimes good, sometimes not even necessarily so good, you know? But it's not about the side effects that happen. It is about the thing, what is produced from an inward heart that is subject to God. And he says you can judge him. That's the profound thing about it. We guarantee somebody's salvation based on some words they just said. That is reckless as far as I'm concerned. And I would say recklessly evil as far as I'm concerned. He says you'll know them by their fruit. So do they produce the fruit of righteousness that the Bible attributes will come when the Spirit of God is leading you, is living in you, is empowering you? And he says, what will this look like? Okay? I would challenge all of us, myself included. I thought about this a lot this week. Do I see myself as a slave of Jesus? It's easy to get mixed up at times, I find, even in prayer, you know? Who do you pray to? I think the Bible says you pray to God the Father. That's what Jesus said to do that, right? Where does Jesus sit? Is he like sub-character down here? Or somebody was? Or what about the Spirit of God? And what is that? Where does it go? It's an amazing thing that James, his own brother, says, I am a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was pretty real. That was his brother in the flesh, right? I mean, he knew him. He grew up with him. I'm not sure how that went, you know, goody two shoes or whatever. I don't know, you know. I mean, Jesus was without sin, right? So from the time of cognitive awareness, you know, I'm sure he pooped his pants and cried as a baby, you know. But from the time of cognitive awareness, at least, he did not sin. He was without sin. Usually doesn't go well with siblings, even, you know. I mean, just because you're the nicest guy, you know, who do you think you are? Better than me? You know? Who knows how it went? Obviously, his brothers and sisters were not. James was probably at the cross. John was at the cross. Brother doing it. And, you know, those guys, again, his cousins. I mean, that's an interesting one. When he was at the cross, John was at the cross with him, and Jesus says, take care of your mother. That was his aunt. You know, take care of my mother. Do that. And his mother was there, and you know, it's a pretty, I don't know what it looked like. But at this point, he realized that I am a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew absolutely beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus was the Messiah. I mean, that to me is one of the great proof texts of Jesus being the Messiah, right? Because if anybody's going to call BS on it, your own family is, right? If anybody's going to call, you know, that is real or that isn't real, or, you know, it's your own family. And here his own brother calls himself a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. He understood that Jesus was the Messiah, that he was God's son, that he was, in a sense, a half-brother, that Jesus was immaculately conceived, supernaturally conceived by God. I'm doing it. That's a pretty powerful deal. I would challenge all of you to say, is that my identity? Is that I'm a slave of God? Or do I think I've given free will. I can act how I want. I can choose to or not to. I mean, it might mean a few less jewels in my crown when I get to heaven. I might not have a fast spaceship to go between stars or something, right? You know? Or who knows whatever we perceive heaven to be like. You know? We want to think of it as something other than just sitting there singing in church, right? Because that doesn't seem like that good of an idea to do forever. But obviously, it would be a profound time of eternal joy and happiness. And we just think, well, it's going to be eternal joy and happiness. There will be no sorrow in heaven, right? So even if I don't get the most, I'm still going to be happy. So rather eat, drink, and be merry here. I want to be happy now. I want to do what I want to do now, on whatever level it might be. And I'll keep the scale balanced in that process, okay? I'll be pretty good, and I'll do right things. I'll keep the scale balanced. But there's these things here that, you know, just don't want to give up. Just don't want to deal with. That's not the attitude of a slave. That's not the attitude. That is not the heart of somebody who has surrendered the authority in their life to someone else. You know, whatever it is. And again, we're talking about matters of the heart. Matters of the heart produce outward fruit, okay? We tend to look at the outward fruit, right? And say, oh, we just clean this up, clean that up. God looks at the heart. And we should look at the heart. Where is the cause of the things that I do or the things that I produce? You know, is it idolatry? Is it, you know, is it innate sexual perversion in me, in my heart? Is it selfishness? Is it the fact that most of it all can be almost all the effects can be reduced down to I'm in charge. I'm not a slave. I am not a slave to the Most High. My life is not my own. Right? Sin can be traced back to the fact that all the outward manifestations that my life is my own versus my life is not my own. Right? I mean, that comes when I get angry, when I do. Do I have rights? Do I have rights that I'm offended? Do I have rights that it's not fair? Do I have whatever? But sin is straight. The core of sin is, who do I serve? Right? Do I serve God? Am I a servant of the Most High God or am I? Here's Jesus' brother saying, I am a servant of God, a slave to God, and a slave to the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So here we go then, because I think he's pretty good about how does that work itself out? How does it look in life? He says, to consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Now, the word for trials is actually temptations. Okay? What does that mean? We tend to think of temptations as sexual, oftentimes, or really good food or something, right? Sensual things we tend to think of temptations as. I would say that temptations are really when we are tempted to not serve God. Okay? So whatever that might look like, whatever form that might take, whether that's exerting of my anger, exerting of my flesh, exerting of my, you know, what lust. I lust after things other than the things of God. Lust in and of itself, in spite of the negative connotation, is not a bad word. God says we should lust after Him. Okay? That's what we should do. We should lust after. That has nothing obviously to do with sexuality. That means an incontrollable, out-of-control desire for, right? That we should have an out-of-control desire, an insatiable desire is really the word. Insatiable desire for. We should have that towards God, but nothing else. We should have an insatiable desire for God. But how does this look? It says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. That's a very, very important, that's a foundational verse for life. Okay? Let me just say that. All of us should have that memorized. That's a very critical foundation of life, because it affects how we see things. The truth is, it doesn't say the test. We tend to think the testing of me, I'm being strained, I'm being hurt, I'm being offended, I'm being whatever. That's not what it says, the testing of you. It says putting to practical testing what you believe about God. And because that's what your faith is. So it is testing, is putting to practical use, to practical determination of how we act based on who God is, or based on how I feel, or based on what I want, okay? How do I act? We have to understand that this world, this is a big one, or this is a huge one, or this one's overwhelming, so God's not in charge anymore? What do we believe about God? What is the attributes that we believe about God? And I would contend those are very important for us to have ingrained in us intellectually, so we can begin to apply them practically, right? Is God sovereign? In other words, is God in control of everything? Well, if that's the case, then He has allowed this to happen in my life, whatever it may look like. And whatever level I stupidly played in it, because so often the messes we're in is because we did them ourselves. Because we weren't listening to God. Because we weren't obedient to God. Because we did act in the flesh. And we make a mess of life, right? And then we go, shut up. You did it. You know? I mean, God says, don't think that suffering for things you've done wrong has good value. Because it doesn't. Right? Make the choice prior of who I will serve. Whether it's a financial strain, or whether it's an emotional strain, or whether it's a marriage issue, or whether it's a business issue, whatever it is, in the state that I'm in right now, what will I put to the test? Will I put my ability to stand up strong, my toughness, my grit, my smarts, my whatever, or will I appropriate what is true of God? Is He sovereign? Has God allowed me to be here? Because all these things in this world don't really matter. It's really about how we respond to them. The issue is really about how we respond to things, not about the things. We tend to make it about the things. Okay? what's happening. And it's not, what the things don't matter. Money, no money, hurt, pain, whatever. That's not what it's about. What it is about is God allowing those things to produce in us endurance. And the issue is, how do I respond? Do I say, where are you, God? You're not here. How come you abandoned me? Is that putting to test the faith in God? What would you say with your mouth? With your mouth, you'd say God is omniscient. All-knowing. Dang it. He knows about this? Yeah. God is sovereign. That means he's in control. God is omnipotent. He's all-powerful. That means he could change and intervene in this. God is just. And most foundationally, God loves me absolutely and cares about me in the state of my being. Well, now, how do I respond based on those things? Okay? How do I respond to the circumstances or the things around me? Do I respond to them based on the character and nature of God? Faith is the substance and evidence that we have. That's what Hebrews says. Faith isn't just hoping. We tend to think, well, I hope, I wish, I want to try to believe. That's not it. It's based on substance and evidence. Do we have substance and evidence that God loves us? We do, if you believe in the historical death and resurrection of Jesus. And if you don't, you're screwed anyway, pardon me. Okay? Religiously, whatever, however you take that word. Not, you can leave it in there, whoever edits that. It's fine. You're damned, okay? I'll use that word, okay? If you don't believe in your life isn't based in the radical, historical intervention of God in this world through the Messiah, in Him paying the penalty for our sins, well then we ain't going very far anyway, right? We ain't far out of this box. Do I respond based in the fact that God loves me? God loves me enough to kill His own Son in my place. So why do I sit here and think, I'm the sinner, look at this, and where are you, God? You've abandoned me, really? Does God pull away when we're rebellious? You know, the problem is most of us, we live our life doing what we want to do, really not acknowledging God or crying out to God for help, really not continuously walking in a state of submission to God, that I'm a slave to the Most High God, till we get in trouble, right? Till things don't go quite right, right? And then we go, God, help me! Where are you? What are you doing? Well, you fool. You know, God is not Santa Claus. God is God. God is not just there at our beckoning call. He's not our genie. Most of us want God as a genie, right? Did any of you guys grow up seeing that? Some of you are way young. You don't see it. But us older ones all did, right? I dream of genie, right? So you've got this little lamp, right? This little lamp thing, and you've got this sensual, erotic, sexual genie that lived in here. We didn't talk about that. You know, you don't talk. You're just little kids watching this show, right? I think about it now, and I mean, she was, oh my gosh, you know? But, you know, when you needed something, you know, you can rub the lamp and she'd come out and go, what can I serve you, master? What can I do for you? You know, and she'd bumble and stumble and cause all kinds of things. And he was a doof. And I mean, it was just probably one of the worst shows ever. You know, truthfully, you know. Because, I mean, the guy, when you think about it, the guy was a blundering idiot. Right? His wife was in charge. He was a passive, pathetic man. You know, and just stumbled along. And thankful for the genie, she saved the day. On doing it. But all of us want that genie in the bottle kind of God, right? He's at my beck and call. He'll make my life better. I mean, we even sell the gospel that way. Right? Just see, if you have issues in your life, do you have troubles, do you want somebody who's there for you all the time? Do you want to be free from guilt and shame? Do you want to, well, heck yeah. Who doesn't want those things? You know? We just forget to say, so then you got to die. If you're willing to give your life up for that, you can have that. We don't say that. We just say, well, just accept him as your dessert. Oh, no, I mean your savior. Okay? Just accept him as an addition to your life. Right? And that's what we say. That's not it. That's not what it's about. Because acknowledging God as God is, I mean, that's what it means to be a slave to God, to fall down on your face in reverence to God Almighty. And if we don't do that, we don't serve the true and living God. We serve a false God. When we come, it says, consider it joy. Why? Because my dad loves me. What was prayer? I mean, it was interesting. It's always kind of unfair. Sometimes I wish we'd sing the songs after I teach, you know, because I know what God's going to talk about, because we sing a bunch of songs about this today, right? About trials and what that looks like, and, you know, everything from turn your eyes on Jesus, right? Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of this earth will go strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. That's putting your faith to the test, right? Not turning your eyes on the circumstances, on the situation, on this, what's a politically correct word, you know, this bad excuse for a husband or a wife, right? That's acting this way, you know, in front of me, that's in my face, that I'm mad at, that I don't like, you know. Focus on that? Or you focus on the character and nature of Jesus? You focus on the character and nature of who God is. And put it to the test. God, okay, what does it mean to put that faith to test? God says, trust Him with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. To love God with all your soul, with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Oh, dang it, that's your wife or your husband too. We got to do that. That's obedience. That's putting it to test. And you say that I will be blessed in that. And you say that I can consider joy because you're allowing this time. Is it in vanity? Are we just suffering for no good? Most of us spend too much of our suffering because of our own fault. Okay? And why do we do that? Because we don't ask God for wisdom. It's going to say here in a minute, right? What is the purpose of this testing? It says, let endurance, because it produces endurance. The testing of our faith, the putting it to the rubber meets the road. All right, God, this is what you say. All right, I'm going to be obedient to it. I'm going to be submissive to you in this. I'm not going to take this in my own hands. I'm not going to beat them up because they deserve it, verbally, whatever way. I'm going to submit to you, God, and I'm going to love them. I'm going to put my faith, what I claim to believe is true about you, to the test here, right? And when I do that, it produces endurance, okay? Steadfastness. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Mature is what it means. Mature. Mature and complete, lacking nothing. Most of us sit around as immature babies, pooping our pants all the time in the spiritual realm. That's how we act, you know, and here we are, how many years into it, pooping our pants still, right? We don't grow up. Why don't we grow up? Because we don't do this. Instead, we complain and whine and take it in our own hands and don't trust God. Because He's not fair, and this isn't fair, and I deserve different than this, and where are you, God? How can you let this happen? How can you let this go? Rather than focusing, turning our eyes on Jesus, who Jesus is, who He's claimed to be, who we say He is. All of us could write down, who is God? God is this, God is this, God is this. Really? Is that the way you lived last week? Is that what determined your life last week? In your actions and what you did? When we do that, that's a process of maturation. Like Levi prayed, cause us to love your discipline. Cause us to love your discipline. Not avoid it. Not run from it, not try to get out of it, but to love it because it will produce maturity. It's never fun at the time. Don't get me wrong. But we can go, I am loved. God is allowing this to happen because God either is allowed by God or it doesn't happen. Understand that, right? Nothing happens outside of God allowing it to happen. Now, do things happen that aren't His perfect will for our lives? Yeah, they do. Because in our rebellion, He has given us the risk of choosing who we will serve. And as a result, the enemy has his way in our lives. As a result, the enemy pounds us. Can God use that for his perfect good? He can. Would that be the way God intended it? No. You know? You just got in a selfish yelling match with your husband and your wife doing it. There's fruit of that. There's a downside of that. There's a situation you're in that was your own fault because you're rebellious to God in doing it. Is that God's perfect will? No. It is his perfect will for us to fight well as husband and wife. I'm confident of that. To me, it's one of the great skills. It's one of the great skills of a holy and righteous marriage of how to fight well. Okay? What does fighting well mean? Fighting in love. Fighting in the same team. Regarding the other one as more important than yourself. But you're fighting for a common good of sanctification, of truth, of coming against the schemes of the enemy in our children's lives, in each other's lives, in our lives doing it. That you're willing to deal with stuff, and that takes a willingness to fight. It doesn't go away by itself. It takes a willingness to fight. But do you fight dirty, selfishly, nasty, aggressively, based on your flesh? Or do you fight in love? The purpose of tough things isn't the tough thing. You know, we look around us and we get so caught up in my car's broken, or I don't have money to pay a bill, or I really wish I had, or I really wish it wasn't, or whatever is the circumstance, we get caught up in that, and that's not the issue. The issue is it's training of appropriating what we say we believe about God in our lives. And God is very aware of that. God isn't an unaware parent just letting life go on. He is a parent that is always wanting, continuously wanting to teach and to train and to bring maturity and endurance in our life so that the enemy cannot continuously pound us and batter us. He says, well, but we don't know how to, here is the key, okay? You say, well, I'm not sure how to respond. I don't know how to deal with this. I don't know what the right answers are. Okay? He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Well, I pray and nothing happens. Really? Listen to the rest of the verse. But let him ask in faith without doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. What does that mean? We would tend to think that means, well, I really want to believe in Jesus. I really want to believe in the power and authority of God. You know, and I'm kind of weak in that faith, in trusting him. You know, I don't have trust issues, and I'm struggling to. That isn't the issue, and that's not what he's talking about. When he's talking about a double-minded man, he's talking about somebody that still holds on to the card of, well, I can do what I want, or I can do what God wants. A double-minded man is somebody who says, I still have the trump card, and I still have the freedom of choice. I still have my self-will if I want to exert it. Let me see what God says, and I'll see if I mind, or see if I obey, or see if I follow it. That's a double-minded man. He says, let not anyone think that they will receive anything from the Lord. We say, well, prayers aren't answered. I cry to God for wisdom. I want to know how to do this. Why? Check yourself. Are you double-minded? Or are you a slave to the Most High God? So whatever you say, God, whatever you call me to, you're God. I'm your child. Then you'll hear from God. But if that's not the state of your heart, if it's testing the water to see how tough it is, how difficult, or what his answer might be, or maybe that's not the one I want, you're not going to hear from God. The tragic thing is, I would concede, you will hear. You will hear voices. The enemy is the great liar and the great imitator. And does he answer prayers? Absolutely. Does he hear prayers? Absolutely. It's a ridiculous concept to think otherwise. You know? I think he spends a lot of time with religious people. answering prayers, contrary to the will and heart of God. Because you're double-minded, unstable in all your ways, because you're not a slave. You're saying, I'll come in and do some service here for you, God. I'll do some service, but I got things I got to do on my own too. I got things I got to do on my own time. I'll serve you as part of my time, but you know, I've said on my own life, I got to leave here. You know, I'll be faithful every Sunday. I'll be faithful every Tuesday, every Thursday night doing it. But the rest of the week, I'm busy. You know, I'm kind of busy. I'm doing it. I kind of got my own life I got to manage and make sure I take care of. What's a double-minded man? It's somebody who, or woman, it's somebody who is, well, gosh, I just don't really know if I really am all in as a slave. I really don't know if I'm really all in as giving up all my rights. Because that's what I've trusted in my whole life, is my rights. Exerting my rights, making sure my rights and my needs were taken care of. Most of us grew up learning to get our needs met our own way. Not by God, not by submission to God. Survivors. You know, we were taught that by, largely in most cases, by poor parenting. Right? A child, to the degree a child learns how to survive, and again, I'm not talking Boy Scouts, lighting a fire, living in the mountains, you know, those are good skills. I'm talking how to survive getting their needs for attention, for affection, and security met. Because those needs aren't absolutely met by the unconditional love of a mother and a father. And to the degree they aren't met correctly by that, you will teach a child to be a survivor. And to the degree a child learns to be a survivor, he will grow up, or she will grow up being a survivor. And those same skill sets and that same character that gets their needs met in every way, whatever it is, whether it's demanding, whether it's aggressive, whether it's passive, whether it's sexual, whether it doesn't matter. We will learn to manipulate and control in order to get our needs met, because that's what we know. That's a double-minded man. That's not trusting in God. That's not acting in faith. Being a double-minded man, it says you'll be like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Back over, beat up. Do not expect that a man, for let not that man expect he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways, a doubting, a hesitating man. We have to, the key there, Jesus said, okay, I'm calling you to give your life up. And I understand. Your life's been somewhat of a mess. You can legitimately say that about all of us, okay? Growing up, coming up. And I'm gonna take you through this process of allowing things in your life for you to appropriate the truth that you say you know about me. For you to submit to what you say you know about me. I think most of us in here intellectually would say God is perfect love. I don't know. There might be somebody who might not say that. There's somebody in here who might not say that. You can go ahead and raise your hand. Because we would say that intellectually. Is that how I function? Or do I function in, God, where are you? And how come? And why did you let this happen? And, you know, we'd say that God is sovereign. We'd say that God is all-powerful. We'd say that God is all-knowing. We'd say that God is omnipresent. He's present everywhere. And yet, how often do we let God has abandoned me. God is not here. God is not taking care of this. God is not around. I'm going to take care of it and get my needs met. The issue is God allows circumstances in this life to bring maturity in us so that we become mature believers. We're not driven and tossed by the wind, but we are stable. Our lives, most people who call themselves Christians look like, their lives look like driven and tossed by the wind, right? You know, they don't look like the content, happy, fulfilled child who's under the authority of their father. That's what Jesus meant when he says, when they said, hey, you little kids, you know, you guys are being really peeing the fanny here, you know, go away. Jesus says, no, let him be here. Because unless you become like one of these, you'll not enter the kingdom of heaven. Does that mean a screaming little brat? No. Does it mean a kid that's rebellious? No, that's not what he was talking about. What he was talking about is a child who rests in trusting their father and mother. It's twofold. But a child who rests, who's content, who's happy, who's at peace, who's secure in the love of their father. That's a beautiful thing. It's what we all try to do as parents. What we all should strive to do as parents in doing that, right? To produce that in our children. That's what we're to look like. Is that what our lives look like? Or do they look like waves of the sea driven and tossed by the wind? Out of control. Sometimes this, sometimes not. Sometimes this way, sometimes this way. God says, I will allow things into your life to bring you to that point of maturity. So when tough things happen, when things that we don't like happen, when we should consider it joy. Because now God is allowing this to prove his character to me. That's what it is. God is allowing this in my life to prove his character. If it's because I've been a jughead and haven't listened to God doing it, then I need to fall on my face and repent and say, okay, God, now where? Let's go. That's wrong. I'll choose to be obedient and submissive to you. So, I challenge you to, you know, I mean, there's a bunch there. Are we slaves of the Most High God? Who do I trust with my life? Who has the authority in my life? Because that's the big question. Do we serve the true and living God? Or do we serve a false God? Do we serve ourselves? And the circumstances in this world don't matter. Money, no money. Doesn't matter. Even though I understand. Really? Yeah, really. That's not the issue. The issue is God allows things in our lives in order to test us. In order to train us. In order to bring us to maturity. Because God wants us to function based on his character and his nature. And we are determined by that. And that takes a while to get there. Right? And it takes testing to do it. Let's pray. God, I'm sorry when I kick and fight and struggle and don't like things the way they are and let that have any effect or determination in my actions. You didn't say anything about trials being easy. Temptations. Am I tempted? I'm tempted to serve myself? Or am I going to serve you? That's what trials are. Trials are being tempted to function in my flesh. Or do I serve you? And we should see hard times and things of life. This life is a test, but not only a test, but a temptation that God has allowed in our lives, that you have allowed in our lives. Have us make that choice. Who will I serve? Will I serve me? Will I serve you? And if I don't know how to serve you or what it looks like in this circumstance, you say to cry out to you for wisdom. Willingness to be obedient. Willing to be obedient. And don't expect that I'll receive anything from you being double-minded. But trusting God, I'm your slave. What do you want me to do? You want me to go shovel that barn full of poop? Okay. You want me to change diapers? You want me to serve my spouse who's being a real pain in the fanny? You want me to love somebody who's been unfair, unkind, ungracious, and selfish?
You want me to give? I don't have enough to take care of what I need to take care of already. What do you want me to do, God? Are we willing to be obedient? I'm confident that's how we learn the voice of our shepherd too. Is through a state of willingness to be obedient. Because my life's not my own. I've been bought with a price. As a slave, I've been bought with a price. God, I ask you to take us through this journey of James and cause us to counter this culture's view that it doesn't matter what you do, it's just what you say. You know, and I think that is being so reinforced in the whole Facebook electronic communication crap. That it is about what I say and what I project, not about who I really am. And that's completely contrary to your world, to the real world, to the kingdom. It's about who we really are, what our heart really is. So God, please cause us to allow James to shape and mold us in a way where we will truly be your bondservants. Protect us on this ride. I thank you for the wisdom you give us in it. I thank you that we all have Bibles or access to them. I thank you for Jesus giving us the right to have a relationship with you, God, that we can go through this world not on our own, not alone, but with a dad who loves us, a dad who is very, very concerned about every aspect of our life and is relentless in pursuing us. That's a privilege and an honor that we have because of Jesus. And I thank you for that. Amen.